And I invite you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We were in chapter 6 last time, but I'd like to read from verse 11 down to verse 1 of chapter 7 again. And Paul, in this section, has the statement, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers," and then asks some questions. And he's getting into a passage that has a lot of important things for us to think about. But I want us to keep in mind that the theme of all of this section, it is something of a digression from what he was saying in chapter 6. And he'll come back in verse 2 of chapter 7 back to what he was saying. But I want us to keep in mind that the theme of this digression is in verse 1 of chapter 7. And it is to pursue holiness. That's what he's emphasizing in this, so that we don't get off track with what it means to be separate from the world and unequally yoked and all of that. It's about pursuing purity. And he's dealing in this section especially with purity in our relationships. So keep that thought in mind, that that's the theme here, the main purpose of this passage. Let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 11 of chapter 6 down to verse 1 of chapter 7. O Lord our God, we bow before you again with gratitude that you speak to us in your holy and inerrant word. And would you pour out the Holy Spirit to take up your word and wield it with power in our hearts, that it would slay pride and worldliness and division, and would establish our unity in Jesus for the glory of your great name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word again, chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, the word of Almighty God. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, this part of the letter, especially beginning at verse 14, from verse 14 to the first verse of chapter 7 is our text tonight. It seems to interrupt Paul's flow of thinking. If you look back at verse 13 of chapter 6, where he says, open wide your hearts also. And then if you look to verse 2 of chapter 7, he comes back to that, doesn't he? He says again, open your hearts to us. But there is this in-between part that doesn't seem to quite fit. And Paul is really famous for these digressions. But it's not a totally disconnected digression, because he has just spoken about opening up our hearts, being connected, relating. And he's saying here, really, it's almost a caution that there are some things you shouldn't open yourself up to, though. Well, because he knows the Corinthian church very well, that they could take that as a license to sin. So he's cautioning them in the midst of this encouragement to open their hearts up. And so it's an important text, talking about the idea of separation from evil in the world. And it's a passage, as I said, that has been and can be severely misused. There have been people, for example, that have advocated from this passage that you should separate yourself from the world and have no contact with unbelievers. That's, in this view, labeled as first-degree separation. There's actually commentaries that talk about this. We should have no contact with unbelievers, separate yourself fully from the world. And we might think of communities that try to do that. But then they go beyond that and say, you should separate from Christians who do not adequately separate themselves from the world. That's second degree separation. And then that begs the question, well, but do you separate from Christians who don't separate from Christians who don't separate adequately from the world? And you can see we could just go on and on. is that really what Paul is getting at here? Well, we do, we must say, as Christians, have a calling to live lives set apart. It's very clear. The fact, the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 has that separation, that enmity, that antithesis put right in there between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and the serpent's seed. And so you and I, as Christians, have the covenantal calling to be distinct in this world, to live as light in the darkness. We're to separate ourselves from ungodliness, to live that kind of separated life. However, we're not to leave the world. We are to remain in this world. While, though, being separate from the world, we're not to abandon it. And so we have this calling to be separate and yet in the world, or as we would say, to be in it but not of it. And that's a challenge, isn't it? We are to consider our Lord Jesus, though, as our great pattern in this. He was in this world. He endured the contradiction of sinners. And yet at the same time, he was the friend of who? The publicans and the sinners. Those who were deemed the lowest in society. And before we delve deeper into what Paul is saying here in this digression, there are two other passages that I think will be helpful for us tonight as we want to keep that balance. And so let's look at them briefly. Turn first to John 17. If we're going to have that balance of compassion for the world, but not to be of the world, to be in it and not of it, to be separate from the world, but to have hearts of love and compassion for the unbeliever, it's important that we think about it, and it's part of Jesus' overall point in John 17. And at verse 14 is where we'll begin. John 17, 14, Jesus says, I have given them, remember this is a high priestly prayer, and he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus goes on, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, Jesus is praying there specifically for his disciples, and he's praying not that God would take them out of the world, but that God would protect them from the evil one in the world. And to protect them particularly by sanctifying them in the truth, that they might then go out into the world with that truth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, you can think back to our study of 1 Corinthians. He's already spoken to the Corinthians about this issue, and we looked at this going through 1 Corinthians. It's in the context of a discipline process. Remember that Paul is urging a discipline process upon a professing Christian who has committed a very horrendous, gross form of sexual immorality. And in verse 9 of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You know, it's an impossibility. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now the point of taking you to those two passages is that God's purpose is not for you and I, as nice as it might sound sometimes, to leave this world. Not to have interaction with the world, but rather to have compassion on the ungodly. And in that sense, then, with that goal, to be a friend of publicans and sinners. But all the while, living out our covenantal calling to be distinct, separate from the world. And in that sense, separate ourselves from the world, the things of the world, the ways of the world. And so we come back to 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul makes his basic statement, his basic exhortation. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now he's drawing specifically from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 22, the imagery there. He's telling the Israelites, Moses is in Deuteronomy 22, that they're not to put an ox and a donkey together under a yoke to plow a field. Don't unequally yoke together two different kinds of animals. Now, of course, a farmer with any sense at all wouldn't do that. He knows it wouldn't work. Your rows aren't going to work. It's going to be all wonky. But the principle is you only yoke together those who are alike, and in our case, like-minded, of like faith, of like commitments, of belief. Now, what does Paul mean by not being unequally yoked together? That's why we read those other two passages, and he means that we should not be intimately connected, engaged to someone who is of this world. And so again, as we've seen, it's not a ban on social contact or friendship, but it is an exhortation not to be identified with unbelief, joined together with, unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And there are several ways that this passage is applied. And the third one that I'm going to mention is, I think, the one that Paul's particularly driving home to the Corinthians in this context, in light of the issues going on at Corinth. But there's a couple others I'll point out. And the first is very appropriately the issue of marriage. And for our young people, young adults, this is a good thing for you to be thinking about now. Even if you think that's a long way off or might never happen, that's a good thing for you to be thinking about now, to get into your hearts and minds now. Do not be unequally yoked. Don't have that close, covenantal, intimate relationship with someone who is not a Christian. Paul's made that point in regard to this issue and why we make that application back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's talking to widows whose husbands had died, and they are now, these widows are part of the church, and he has said to these widows that they can remarry anyone, so long as it is in the Lord. And so there is the caution even there about marrying someone who's a non-Christian. It ought not to be done. It won't work. And no doubt in Paul's day, as in our own day, a person gets attracted to someone who happens to not be a Christian, and they think, well, when we get married, I'll change her or I'll change him. Our love will work it out. And the fact that once in a blue moon that might happen is the exception that proves the rule. Normally it does not. Indeed, normally the change takes place the other way. The non-Christian draws the Christian away. As someone has said, marriage was never intended as a method of evangelism. It's more a method of sanctification, but that's another point. You don't marry somebody to win them. You win them, maybe, in God's grace, and then in God's providence, if that's God's will, then you marry. But marriage is not a method of evangelism. And so, that is a clear example of being unequally yoked. A covenantal marriage connection with an unbeliever. That would be wrong for believers to engage in. Now, this one, this next application that commentaries will point to has to do with discouraging legal partnerships. And I would not say that this is something that fits every situation, but certainly should be an area we consider. And that is that it may apply in particular situations, certain business partnerships and transactions. So that even if you have an above board legal relationship, if you're partnered with an unbeliever, you may have two different priorities. And I know some of you have dealt with these kind of challenges, two different approaches, and it could create major ethical problems. Questions of dishonesty, of accountability, of cheating. And so there is that application, certainly in our business relationships and our financial arrangements and all of those sort of things. But third, and this is, again, the main reason I think Paul is giving this exhortation, and it's because Corinthian believers, as you are aware, were becoming involved again in pagan worship at the temple. Some of them thought of it in terms of sort of their Christian liberty. Remember from 1 Corinthians what was happening. Paul was talking about What do you do with meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Can you eat that? You know, the meat would go through a ceremony in the temple. It'd be brought out into the street, into the market, and sold, and maybe at greatly discounted prices. And should we eat that meat that's being sold in the market? And Paul says, yes, it's just a piece of meat. It doesn't mean anything. Idols are nothing. It has no connection to reality. Take it home and feed your family. But the problem came at another level when the pagan friend said, hey, come on over to the temple with us. We're having a big celebration to the goddess Diana or Artemis or Apollo, the god Apollo, and we're going to offer sacrifices, and there'll be a great feast, and it'll be a good time of celebration, and everybody's going to be there. Come on over and sit through the service and the rituals and have a meal with us. Well, the problem was that they were there in the context of the worship of a pagan idol. And the meat went right from the altar to the table. And Paul says back there, how can you eat at the table set apart for demons? And then the next day, go to worship and sit down at the table dedicated to the Lord, as we did this morning. And so at least part of what Paul is driving home is we have to maintain our distinctive worship and relationship with the Lord, not to allow the pressures of pluralism and relativism and those temptations to blur that necessary distinction. And similarly, in our own day, Christianity is just one of a whole bunch of religions, isn't it? The world would label us, in fact, as intolerant when you and I would say, well, that there's salvation in no other name but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when we say that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to come to the Father except through him. They would label us as haters. And so it's the temptation, the pressure to blur our distinctive love for the Lord. And I think that's particularly applicable in this warning. One commentator sums this all up this way. He says, there is no call here, as is often claimed, for Christians to separate from Christians for doctrinal or ethical reasons. Neither is Paul requiring a wholesale separation from unbelievers. If a Christian is married to an unbeliever, the Christian should not seek a divorce. If he's invited to the home of an unbeliever, he is free to attend. Unbelievers are not forbidden to attend the Christian meetings. And indeed, as Paul writes earlier, total separation from the world would necessitate going out of the world altogether. Rather, as the rhetorical expansion that follows makes clear, it is the specific and technical association of temple worship that the apostle forbids. For this reason, it is doubtful that Paul would agree with Christians today attending interfaith services with Muslims or Hindus, for example, since that would mean unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, that last comment isn't going to play well today. Again, I don't think this has anything to do with being friends with unbelievers or with Christian churches meeting together of different convictions, perhaps not even applying to joining with a Muslim or someone of another faith in a civil or political gathering, for example, in opposition to abortion. But the danger is when we somehow unite and conform with those whose beliefs are diametrically opposed to the faith and to join them in a covenantal way where our worship and our teaching is denied. And then Paul follows up the exhortation, don't be unequally yoked with the unbeliever, with five questions, all expecting the negative answer none. And look at those questions. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You and I are the temple of God. God dwells in us. And Paul then encourages us in our relationship with the Lord by quoting different passages from the Old Testament, from Leviticus and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That covenant promise. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul is underscoring the unique, special relationship that you have with the Lord, the union and communion that you have with the Lord. That is a relationship that we must honor and protect and guard. And now maybe you and I don't face the struggles that some people do in other parts of the country even, but this is an area that I think we need to think more and more about, especially in our day. With the view that we must pursue purity in our relationships. Not be connected and identified and yoked with someone whose priorities are contrary to the truth and dishonoring to God. Let me put it this way. Elijah didn't enter into ecumenical dialogue and interfaith worship with the prophets of Baal. He called down fire from heaven. You and I live in a society that's probably very similar to Corinth. a variety of religions and beliefs and relationships, and we're going to struggle trying to figure out how to exactly apply this. It is definitely a challenge. But it's an area where the fuzzy thinking of our Western society, that all religions lead up the mountain or to heaven or to goodness, or that it's all relative, whatever floats your boat, we can't identify with that, that worldliness. They're not focused on Christ the Savior, the one way. And it's faithfulness to him, brothers and sisters, that should be our top priority in all our relationships. To wrap it up, Paul gives the encouragement for faithfulness in verses 17 and 18. And here he's quoting from passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, passages for when the exiles would return to the land. They're encouraged to leave Babylon, the captivity, to return to the land, to be restored to the Father, to come home, to come home. Leave the world, come home. It's encouragement that faithfulness to God, even in this area that could be so difficult and even dangerous, God welcomes and he blesses it. He blesses that. And then the bottom line is verse 1 of chapter 7, again, as we said at the opening. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We must say no to those things, whatever they may be, and they come in a whole host of forms. We must say no to those things that would take our allegiance away from the Lord. And then the positive, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a continuous verb, as you know. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All our life, ongoing process, all of our relationships, all of our goals, all of our actions, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Godliness, holiness, righteousness is something that needs to be the ambition and goal of all of our lives. And we're going to find ourselves wrestling with that and in ways we probably never expected in our culture, in our day. What does it mean? How do we relate to the world? How do we apply this? But may I just say in conclusion that you and I ought to live this out, not in a hostile way, not in a rude way, but live out the antithesis that we are called to live out, to live as light in the darkness, to live godly lives amidst ungodliness, but at the same time, follow that pattern of our Savior that we read earlier, our Savior who is a friend of publicans and sinners. Have compassion on the lost and the dying. Reach out to them. Befriend them. Care for them. And may God make us his people, and help us to fulfill that balance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings, your countless blessings. Thank you for this passage before us, even as we meditate on it, and many of us are thinking how we can apply it in our own lives, in our own relationships. And as we think through the challenges, we know that ultimate goal is that we live as your people in dedication and love and holiness before you and before a watching world. And that you would be honored in our lives. And that Christ would always be preeminent in our thinking. And that we follow him faithfully in all that we do. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us as your people have that balance in both living righteous lives, being separate, not unequally yoked, living lives in a way that honors you and also loving our neighbor and having compassion and seeking to befriend the lost so that perhaps they might come to know you. Help us to walk that path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.